Bibles, I invite you to go ahead and turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll look at the first 17 verses of 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'm a little bit overwhelmed by this passage of Scripture. I heard one person describe it like an hourglass. And what he said was, is that this chapter, it catches all of the great themes, all of the great ideas that stretch across from Genesis to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it all funnels it down right into here, this one little chapter, and then it scattershots it throughout the rest of the Bible. So you can see why I'm a little bit overwhelmed at the task before me. What we have to do is we have to keep in mind pretty much everything that's happened this far in the storyline of the Bible, and really the history of the world. You know, if I were to ask you to summarize the story of the Bible up to 2 Samuel chapter 7, I wonder what you might say. I mean, just think about that for a moment. If I said, in one page, summarize the story of history, the story of the Scriptures up to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you were to sit down and read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, and now 1 and 2 Samuel up to chapter 7, how might you do that? How might you summarize God's plan of redemption in the story that He is telling in history? You know, if this were a Wednesday night, I would make some of you answer, and I would sit here in awkward silence until somebody took a stab at it. But it's not Wednesday night, so I'm going to give you my summary of really the history of the world, at least till 2 Samuel chapter 7. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This world is God's world. Everything in it is His. He created Adam, the first man in His image and His likeness, to serve as His vice regent. Adam, through his role as the Son of God, was to extend the borders of Eden so that the whole earth would be filled with the glory of God, so that the whole earth would be filled with image bearers. God entrusted Adam and Eve with the administration and stewardship of the whole world. And Adam rebelled against his king, and the world plummeted into chaos and evil. And God responds to this evil, to this chaos, in various ways throughout history to bring about His plan of redemption. Adam and Eve are initially spared from physical death, though they would die. And what we see is that death reigns in the lives of men. Now the earth is under God's curse. Nonetheless, humanity is still fruitful. They multiply and they begin to fill the earth. But they don't fill the earth with image bearers who rightly reflect what it means to be in a relationship with God and with one another. No, what do they fill the earth with? They fill the earth with violence. With violence. And God responds to this with a global flood. He spares one man and his family. And after the flood, God makes a covenant with Noah and his family and all of his offspring. God reaffirms His commitment as the Creator to His creation. He will see His creation project through, that the whole earth would be filled with image bearers. The whole earth will be filled with the glory of God. God begins to work then through one individual man named Abraham. And God's intentions is that Abraham and his family, again, would rightly reflect what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God and with one another. God then forms this family into a nation by the giving of the Mosaic Covenant. And God claims Israel as His firstborn son. Remember, when Moses is sent to Pharaoh, what does he say? Let my son go, that he may serve me. Israel is given the role as a new Adam, as a new son of God. And again, what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to show what it means to be in a relationship with God and how that then is reflected in their relationship with one another. And as you come to the book of Judges and 1 Samuel, what have we learned? This new humanity, this Israel, has rejected God as their king. But God, being committed to His creation project, has not rejected Israel. God then pursues a man after His own heart. Remember, Saul is a man after the people's heart. David is the man who God is pursuing. At the beginning of 1 Samuel, the ark is captured. It's carried into exile. And it's kind of put on the sidelines. The whole book of Samuel, it represents the presence of God. The whole reign of Saul, it's like the presence of God is absent. And in chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant, which represents God's presence, is coming back into the midst of the people. And He reminds them, if I'm going to dwell in your midst, you have to abide by My ways. You have to live by My covenant. David goes back and he reads his Bible. He understands where his error was. And the Ark of the Covenant comes back and is now dwelling in the midst of their people, of the people. Yahweh is once again ruling over His people. And only when the kingship of Yahweh is established can the issue of kingship in Israel be discussed. And I think that's an accurate summation of the Bible up to this point. And what has been the repeated downfall from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Israel? Not one of them have been a faithful son to Yahweh. And that's one of the big questions that 1 and 2 Samuel is asking, is will there ever be a faithful son? That's why you have so many father and son relationships in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. The question is being asked, will the father be faithful? Will the son be faithful? Will there ever be a faithful son to Yahweh? Well, we come to chapter 7, and that's the question that's being pressed upon us, I think, in the storyline of the Scriptures. Will there ever be a faithful son? 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1. Follow along as I read the Word of God. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go tell my servant David, thus says Yahweh, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in the tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from the following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time when I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Pray with me now. Father, I ask now that Your Holy Spirit would be at work among Your people. Give us clarity, give us insight, help us to understand Your Word and see how it applies to us today, so that we might know You more, so that we might love You more. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing that I want to draw your attention to is David's plan. This is in verses 1 through 3. Now, when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all of the surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." David doesn't come out and say, "Hey, I want to build a temple for the Lord. I want to build a house for the Lord," but that's pretty much what David says. And I don't think David is necessarily being presumptuous at this point. I think what he's doing is he's reading his Bible. He's reading Genesis through Judges. And we know David is a Bible reader because when he sins with Uriah the Hittite, Joab is actually going to throw the Bible back in his face and said, "You read Judges, you know what happened." David is reading his Bible. We know that happens from Chronicles and different places. David reads his Bible. David's a man of the book. I think he's reading Deuteronomy, and he's reading things in there that make it clear that one day God is going to make, when the people come into the land, they inherit the land, that God is going to make His name known in one specific place. And He's going to reveal this place to them in due time. And that this is the one place where all the Israelites, three times a year, the male Israelites are supposed to go up and worship in this one particular place. Not just anywhere they feel like, but in this one particular place. And I think David is probably reading a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 10 through 14, this is what the Lord said. This is what Moses said. "When you go over the Jordan and live in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and when He gives you rest from all of your enemies around you," note that, "when He gives you rest from all of your enemies around you so that you live in safety, then to the place that the Lord your God will choose to make His name dwell there, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contributions that you present, and all your finest vow offerings that you vow to the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male servants, your female servants, and the Levite that is in your town, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Take care that you do not offer your burnt offerings at any place that you see, but at the place that the Lord will choose in one of the tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I'm commanding you." I think David's probably reading a passage like that. He's reflecting upon his own life. He's reflecting upon the events in his life. And he thinks now is the time to build a permanent house for the Lord, a permanent dwelling place for the Lord. I mean, if you think back to chapter 6, what are they doing? In chapter 6, verse 5, "And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and tambourines." Over and over again, they're celebrating before the Lord. In our opening verse, "Now when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." I mean, that's straight out of Deuteronomy. He's looking around, he's seeing the events unfold in his life, and he thinks to himself, now's the time to build a house for the Lord. And so David goes to Nathan the prophet, and he says, "Hey, I've got something on my mind. I want to run it past you. What do you think?" And Nathan, I think, he's reading his Bible, he's seeing everything unfold before his eyes, and he says, "Go and do all that's in your heart. I think it's a great plan. Go do it. Go do it." But he failed to consult the Lord before he told David to go do it. And so we have a gentle rebuke, I think, in verses 4 through 7, a gentle rebuke from the Lord. "But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, 'Go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in the tent for my dwelling. In all the places where I moved with the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, I took you from the pasture and from following the sheep that you should be prince over my people Israel. God is not going to let David build him a house, build him a temple. Chronicles tells us that it's because David was a man of war who had shed much blood. But notice what God calls David. He says, go tell my servant David. You know, this is one of the greatest titles anybody in the Old Testament could possibly have, to be called a servant of God. Job is called a servant of God. Moses is called a servant of God. Joshua is called the servant of God. And I think that's pretty much it. And now David is called the servant of God. The Lord tells Nathan, go tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? God is reminding David of who he is. You know, I think of Isaiah 66:1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? You know, Isaiah is essentially, God is essentially saying through the prophet Isaiah, the whole world is my house. The whole cosmos is my temple. What house would you build for me? In our text, God is reminding David that he's the one in charge. I'm the one who calls the shots. I am the king. You are my servant, David. Let's not forget that. And what follows is actually astonishing. It's amazing what follows. David's plan is, I want to build a house for the Lord. God has his own plan. And we're going to see God's plan here before us, or God's promises rather. In verses 8 through 13, we've seen David's plan. He wants to build a house. Now we're going to see God's plan. In verses 8 through 13, now therefore you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make your name great, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you, whom shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David, the servant of Yahweh, wants to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord says, no, David, I'm going to build a house for you. David wants to build a temple for the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm actually going to build you a dynasty. Now, that's astonishing. And that's worthy of your reflection as a Christian. That the servant of the Lord, right? David is the one who's supposed to be serving the Lord. And what do we see? The Lord is the one serving David. You can't outgive God. You can't outserve God. I was talking with a man one time who had been in the ministry, and he said, I've sacrificed enough. I've given enough. I've served enough. And I wanted to hang up the phone real quick because I was afraid he was going to get struck by lightning, and I didn't want it to come through and get me. You know, this is amazing. David is called the servant of God, but as you read through the text, the Lord is doing all these things for David. The Lord's fighting David's battles. The Lord's going to build David a house. I can't chase all the rabbit trails that are here. I really want to go down that one. I just want to note that for you. Just, this is amazing. The God you serve is amazing. David wants to build a house for the Lord. The Lord says, no, David, I'm going to build you a house. The prophet, through the word of the Lord, reveals six promises to David. Three of these promises are going to be fulfilled in David's lifetime, and three of them are going to be fulfilled after his death. So the three promises that are going to be fulfilled in his lifetime are this. The first one is found in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, I will make your name great. That's the first promise. He's going to make David's name great. The second promise is found in verse 10. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. So the second promise, he's going to give them a firm place. The third promise that is given to David that's going to be fulfilled in his lifetime is found in verse 11. And I will give you rest from all of your enemies. So these are the three promises that are going to be fulfilled in the life of David. I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to give Israel a firm place. I'm going to plant them firmly in the land. And number three, I'm going to give you rest from all of your enemies. I think now's an appropriate question to ask this. Now's an appropriate time to ask this question. What's the measure of a true prophet? How do you know whether a prophet is lying or telling the truth? What we have here is a way to measure, to test the words of Nathan the prophet. Is Nathan the prophet just tickling David's ear, telling David what he wants to hear, or is he really speaking on behalf of the Lord? Because what we're going to see in just a minute is that the promises that the Lord are going to give David, they're pretty outlandish. They're pretty crazy. They sound a little bit crazy. So the Lord, in His mercy, in His kindness, is going to give three proofs to David and to Israel that what God has promised will come to pass, that the oracle that Nathan is giving is true. So He gives these three that are going to come to fruition in the life of David. And what you see surrounding this passage are these three promises blooming. They're coming about in the life of David. In chapter 8, David is pushing out in every direction on the map. He's subduing all the nations around Israel that have been a thorn in their side since the days of the judges. He's bringing them all to submission. And in verse 13 of chapter 8, it comes right out and says, "And David made a name for himself." David's name is becoming great. And the people of Israel are dwelling in safety and security. When Solomon inherits the kingdom from his father over in 1 Kings, this is what we read. "Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea." So if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, that ought to sound familiar. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines, and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. So Israel has been firmly planted in the land by the end of King David's life. And as we've already seen in verse 1 of chapter 7, the Lord has given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. So those three promises, a great name, a firm place, and rest from all of the needs, they all come to pass in the life of David. And seeing those three promises come to pass establish trust and hope and confidence that the next three promises given to David are also going to come to pass. Pick up with me in the second half of verse 11. These are the next three promises that we're going to see. Second half of verse 11. "Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your seed after you who shall come from your own body. And I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then if you skip down to verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So what we have is this is the heart of the Davidic covenant. This is what theologians call the Davidic covenant, verses 11 through 16. We're first going to look at the three promises that God gives David, and then at the end we'll look at David's responsibility. What is the charge laid upon David in this covenant? So what are the three promises? Number one, God promises to build a house for David. He promises David seed. Again, we see this in verse 12. "When your days are fulfilled, you lie down with your father, I will raise up your seed after you." So he promises David a house. He promises him a dynasty. verse 2 and verse 12, God promises that he's going to establish his kingdom forever. And the third promise is he's going to establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God promises David a seed, a kingdom, and a throne. And verse 16 makes it clear that God's going to see to it. That's why you have a repetition of these three promises. God's going to see to it that these three things come about in the life of David and his descendants. Seed, kingdom, and throne. Well, how can this be? How can a dynasty, how can a house last forever? You know what? This is one of the major problems with all dynasties throughout the history of the world that they've all faced is the next generation has to produce another male heir. The king has to sire a king. So if a dynasty is going to last, you're going to have this perpetual line of kings that are coming from David. And that's one way a dynasty can last forever. The second way a dynasty can last forever, second way these promises can come to fruition is if one of David's sons actually overcomes death. Well, we'll come back to that in a minute. So those are the only two ways these promises are going to come to fruition, that the line of kings has to be perpetuated, or you have to have a king who does something about death. God made a covenant with David and promised him great and wonderful promises. He's going to build him a house, a dynasty that would last forever. He would have an eternal seed, an eternal kingdom, an eternal throne. Now, that's pretty mind-boggling, right? We know the answer in Jesus. Let's not quite get there yet, right? He's talking to a man, a mortal man, who knows. He knows his own heart. He knows his own sin problems. He knows everybody dies. So what's going to happen to this? How is this going to come about? These are the promises given to David. And a lot of times the question is asked, well, is this a conditional covenant or is this an unconditional covenant? You know, how does this work? Well, the answer is both. It's both unconditional and conditional. God has promised these things. And the literary structure, everybody's eyes glazed over when I say those things, the literary structures tells us that this is an unconditional. God's going to make sure that these things happen. He gives the promises. He gives the promises again. In verse 16, the father is going to keep his part of the covenant. Nevertheless, an obedient son is required. Verses 14 through 15. We've seen God's promises. Now we're going to see David's responsibilities. Verses 14 through 15. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. The covenant that is established here is a father-son relationship. You know, this is the storyline of the Bible. This is what I was driving at the beginning. Adam, the son of God, fails in his covenant relationship to the Lord. Noah, a new Adam, fails. Abraham fails. Israel, as the son of God, fails. They fail before they ever leave Mount Sinai. The covenant's already broken. And you've been with us on Wednesday night, and this is just another shameless plug to come on Wednesday night. What have we learned about covenants in the book of Genesis as far as the human relationship goes? We're really bad at it. We never keep covenant. We are not trustworthy. And so we have this stipulation that's laid right here. I'm going to be a father. He's going to be my son. And so, you know, we've already seen that the Israel as a nation as a whole has failed. They failed. But maybe there's hope if just one man can represent us before God. Maybe there's hope if a king can be an obedient son, if a king can stand in the place of his people. And that's the question that flows throughout the rest of your Old Testament. Will any of the sons of David ever be faithful to the covenant that God has made with him? And what's the answer? No. No. You know, this is the rest of the Old Testament. This is the book of Kings. It shows us how this passage is lived out in the life of Israel, in the life of the king of Israel. You know, look with me again at verse 14. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And the Lord already knows what's going to happen because he says, when, not if, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But, thank goodness for the buts in the Bible. Thank God for those in the Bible, right? My steadfast love will not depart from him. That's my covenant-keeping love. The Father will be faithful to his promises, will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. The next 300 years or so just plays this passage out for us. As you're reading the rest of the Old Testament, this is what's being played out for you. You know, Solomon commits idolatry, and the Lord begins to shave off parts of Israel. And the book of Kings is full of all of these sick kings. They're always sick. They're always puny. They're always dying. They're always full of disease. There's death riddled throughout all of these kings. And as the king goes, so goes the nation. And you come to the end of the book of Kings. The dynasty, this house that God has promised is going to last forever, it has fallen. It has collapsed. And Amos, the prophet Amos, rather cheekily calls the house of David, this dynasty, a fallen hut. The great house has become a hut that is fallen. But how does the book of Kings end? The dynasty's collapsed, the house seems to have fallen in, but the seed of David still lives. Why? Because of verse 15. The steadfast love of the Lord will not depart from the house of David. David and his sons are going to fail, but God will not fail. He has promised David these things in spite of David and in spite of his son's failures. So what must God do? Not only must God ensure the throne and the kingdom, he's going to have to provide the obedient son as well. And so when you come to the New Testament and you read passages like, "This is my beloved son," your heart should rise for hope. You should have great worship experience. At last, God has provided a son who is the son of David, a son who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, a son who is the eternal son of God, a son who is perfect. You know, this is why when you read John's gospel, what is Jesus always saying? I'm just doing what my Father told me to do. I'm just doing what my Father told me to do. He's the obedient son. An obedient son. This is what we've always lacked. This is what the human race has always lacked. One who would keep covenant with God. And so Jesus comes as the Davidic son, as the Messiah, as the King of Israel. So the question is we're not Israelites, are we? Some of you might be Jewish. I don't know your background. You might be. I doubt it. But you might be. But most of us are not in this covenant community. So how is it that the King of Israel, what's actually being said here, actually applies to me? Right? How is it that the king can stand in my place? He's not my king, right? Well, look at what 2 Samuel chapter 18, or 2 Samuel chapter 7, it's the next page in my Bible, verse 18. Then King David went and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this is a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God." David says, "This is instruction for mankind." That phrase is literally, "This is the law of the man. This is the law. This is the instruction of Adam, the Torah ha-Adam." Right? That's the Hebrew. David hears these promises, and David realizes that the hope, not only for the nation of Israel, but for all of humanity, all of mankind, is bound up in these promises given to him. This is instruction for humanity. This is instruction for humanity. David realizes this is the hope of the nations, the seed of the woman promised in Genesis 3, who will overcome evil, is going to be one of my children. David realizes that. And this hope is the hope for all of humanity. That includes you and me. You know, and what's amazing about this king, this son that comes, is he's the perfect son of God. He's without sin. He's completely and totally obedient to the Father, as Adam should have been, as Noah should have been, as Abraham should have been, as Israel should have been, as David should have been. They all failed, but this son of God keeps perfect covenant with God. He rightly reflects what it means to be in a relationship with God and how that then is reflected in his relationship with those around him. He's what Adam should have been and failed to be. He's the Son of God walking in covenant with God. And yet, what do we see in the New Testament? God still disciplined Jesus Christ with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Why? What happened? This happened so that the king's people wouldn't have to face the judgment of God for themselves. We are the rebellious sons. We are the transgressors of the covenant. And yet our King, who keeps perfect covenant with God, stands in our place, takes all of our sins, and they're all laid upon Him, and it is by His stripes that we are healed. And the Son of God makes it so that the Father God might look at you and say, "Come to me," so that you too might be a son to me. You know, John's going to pick all this up and he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we might be called sons of God." This is amazing. This is, you want to know how you're saved in part? This is why you're saved. Well, how do we respond to all of this? Well, that's next week's sermon. But I'll sum it up in this one word. We should respond in worship. God is always faithful to keep His promises. And He doesn't lower the standard. He doesn't say, "Well, you know, we're going to give everybody a second try. You know, when you come to Jesus, it's not a second try. I don't want a second try. I'm going to screw that one up too." No. You come to God, and all of the faithfulness of the Son in Jesus Christ is imputed, is given to you. We would never keep covenant with God. But the Son kept covenant with God. And He's made great and glorious promises to us. He is the one who will overcome sin and death and bring about the new world with an eternal throne and eternal kingdom. And what does He say to you? "Come. Come to me and become a son of God, so that you too might be an inheritor of the whole world." This is astounding. This is amazing. It should cause you to worship. And we're going to do that now as we continue in worship, as we sing with one another. Pray with me first, Lord. I pray that these great truths